Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you be with us now as we study the Scriptures and as we look at this section from the Apostles' Creed tonight. We pray that you would grant to us understanding and wisdom as we talk about Christ and His perfect work. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to begin by reading from Hebrews chapter 2, starting at verse 14 and reading to the end of the chapter. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he had suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Amen. Okay, we are looking at chapter 5 from this, and it's a long section. And like I said just a minute ago, we're only going to go through part of it. We're going to stop before we deal with the phrase, he descended into hell, and Lord willing, we'll pick that up and deal with that in more detail next week. But we're beginning with the part of the Apostles' Creed that our catechism describes as Christ's humiliation. Remember, there are two questions in the Shorter Catechism about Christ's humiliation and Christ's exaltation. And his humiliation begins when he leaves heaven and he comes all the way to the point of dying upon the cross and being buried and then descending into hell. And that all of that is his humiliation. And then his exaltation begins with the resurrection on the third day, his ascension back into heaven, his session at the right hand of God, his intercession for us, his ruling and reigning, and his coming again at the last day. So all of that is the exaltation. And we are not looking at that yet, but we're looking at the section of the Apostles' Creed that deals with his estate of humiliation. So the question in the book, start this off with, question number one is, what is the shift in emphasis at this point in the creed? Okay, going from his person to his mission or his person to his work, which is another way that often theologians have described the aspects of what Christ, who he is and what he did and does, his work or his mission. When, where, and how was the mission of Christ first announced?
In the garden.
Okay, in the garden. In particular, when, where, and how. So that's the when and the where.
Is that the one they call the proto-evangelion or something
yeah.
Like that?
Yeah, yeah, it is.
That's 3:15 where enmity between you and the woman, your seed, her seed, you will bruise his heel and he's going to bruise your head.
The other way around.
Okay.
He will bruise. Yeah, you will bruise yeah. His head, and he will bruise yeah. Your heel. Yeah, that's
like
exactly.
Way, I mean.
Yeah, well, yeah,
right.
Only if you're not Orthodox. Okay, so what we're looking at then is this first announcement of the gospel, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and the promise that's given there of a seed to come. There are two seeds that are spoken of, your seed and her seed. Her seed, the woman, the seed of the woman is who?
Us is Christ.
Christ, yeah, Jesus Christ. And us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so we are, because he is the seed, capital S, we are in him, and therefore the promises are to us. But it's specifically referring to Christ. What's the other seed? The seed of
Satan.
Seed of Satan. Seed of the serpent. Okay. And what are we talking about there?
All the reprobate.
Okay. All the reprobate, all the fallen angels, Satan himself, and so on. Okay. So it's a promise of a child to come, a child to be born, a child who would come for a specific purpose, and that purpose was to defeat Satan. So we've got question number three. How does Hebrews, the section I read, how does Hebrews explain both Christ's mission and provision for it? Okay.
Is that the one where Christ outfitting for them?
Yeah, he's in his illustration here that he begins the chapter with. He talks about a soldier wearing battle gear. So he uses that sort of as a metaphor, an illustration of what's going on. So how is Christ outfitted for the battle? What does Hebrews chapter 2, the section that I read, verses 14 through actually 17, I read 18, what's it say about Christ?
He put on flesh and blood.
Okay, all right, that's the main thing. Why did he do that?
Just so he could be our high priest.
Okay, so he could be our high priest and?
Making propitiation for our sins.
Okay. All right.
Because through that through death he might destroy the ones who have the power of death.
Okay. Who is the devil? Okay. All right. What else?
All right. Temptations. He endured. He was tempted in every way that man is tempted, and yet was without sin.
Right.
He yielded to almost every temptation that he never yielded.
Right.
And so he's equipped. He's. Through that experience, he can come, it says at the end of that passage, come to our aid.
Okay.
Because he's been there.
Right.
He walked in those steps. I mean.
Okay. So let's talk about what Christ took on. You're talking about flesh and blood. How was Christ like us? Okay, but
intellect, emotions,
okay,
everything that makes us human.
Yeah.
I mean,
okay, yeah, that's the, yeah, the that's what yeah that's what he's saying, and that's exactly right. So the point basically is this: that the humanity of Christ is exactly like our humanity, with only one exception, and that the exception has nothing to do with genuine humanity. And the exception is we are sinners, we're born in sin, we're born in rebellion. He was sinless. But sin is not part of humanity by God's creation. It is part of humanity because of the fall and the curse of God upon us. Okay, so Christ took on sinless humanity, which was like that of Adam in the garden prior to the fall. And it's the type of humanity that we will have once the resurrection takes place, where there's no more sin of any kind. So he's like us in every single aspect, every single regard, except for the fact that he was not born with a nature that is prone to sin. We are. And the reason we're born that way is it's not part of humanity as such. It's part of the curse. It's part of the fall. It's part of the result of all of that. But it's not part of humanity. So that's the point that he's making, that point. So Christ's humanity was real humanity. He wasn't a ghost. He was not a temporary human. There are some folks that thought at one time that Jesus took on sort of a temporary humanity, like in the Old Testament, the theophanies. There would be appearances of God temporarily in human form, but then those things would vanish. And so, as far as we know, the Lord Jesus did that from time to time in the Old Testament, but those were temporary appearances. This is a permanent incarnation. So we use the term incarnation to speak about the permanent God becoming, God taking on flesh, God becoming man in the person of Christ. So we've got that. That's one thing. And so when he took on human nature, he took on sinless human nature. So he's exactly like we are, but he is not prone to sin like we are. Okay. Let's see. Okay. And that's, he calls it, in the book here, calls it full humanity, which is the only way that we... the point really that we're making is Christ is fully God and fully man. He's not part God and part man.
So was he capable of sin?
Was he capable of sin? You've asked a question that's hard to answer. In the sense that, in the theoretical realm,
yes, no.
He could have failed, yeah. But in reality, no, he couldn't fail. So the temptations were real, but because of who he is as perfect man, as well as being God, he could not fail.
And that it also goes back to the eternal decree.
Yeah.
You know, we said before that his name, I Am, is the eternal present tense of the verb to be. And so when God, it says the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Mm-hmm. Well, God decreed that, and when he said once he did it, he can't change. There's no changing in God.
Yeah.
And so, boom, it was done in an instant. And there was no wiggle room later for him to fail. So,
right.
And you're right. I mean, theory is, well, maybe so, but in reality, no. It was a done deal from the moment God spoke it.
Yes. Okay. Was Jesus' body like that of an angel?
No.
Why not? Okay. Yeah. Bruce, you've got King James, haven't you? Would you read Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16?
For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham.
Okay, all right. Depending on the Bible translation that you've got, that is more or less clear in what's being said. What is being said in that verse is that he did not take upon himself. In other words, when Christ took upon himself a nature, he took upon himself a human nature. He did not take upon himself an angelic nature. And he did that because he gives aid to the seed of Abraham rather than giving aid to angels. So, did Christ die for angels?
No.
Okay. And that's an extremely important thing to remember. There are elect angels and there are fallen angels, and those don't change. There is no way for a fallen angel to be redeemed because he can't be redeemed by Christ.
Don't that make you tremble when you see people on Facebook say somebody got their
wings? Yeah. I know.
We don't.
Yeah. This is one of the things that has entered into kind of common culture in this country. That the idea is that when you die, you become an angel. Well, he talks about that in the book. No, you don't. You do not become an angel when you die.
So Clarence never got his wings.
No, Clarence never got his wings because Clarence isn't real. But yeah. So no, it doesn't. You know, angels are not like that. It's not that. And sometimes you'll also find people talking about a little baby that died, and now it's an angel in heaven. Well, no, it's the same thing. It's exactly the same thing. No, that doesn't happen.
Maybe or maybe not.
Yeah. So we don't, you know, the point is human beings do not become angels. Christ did not come to take on the nature of an angel, and Christ did not redeem angels. He redeems the elect of God, and that's all. He does not redeem angels. So he took upon himself a true human body, soul, spirit, everything, just like we are, but he did not take upon himself the angel's nature. What does it mean to, what's meant by the term seed of Abraham? Verse 16 says he gives help to the descendant, or the King James says the seed of Abraham.
It's all the Jews and Gentiles that are in Christ by faith.
There you go. Okay, that's it. We know, for example, from Galatians in particular, is a long point that Paul makes in the letter to the Galatians, that we are the seed of Abraham. We who are in Christ are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So it includes both, look at Romans, look at Galatians, it includes both elect Jews and elect Gentiles, those who are trusting in Christ. Okay. And that is basically covenant talk. it's God's covenant with us through Christ then. All right. Why is the seed of Abraham important? I think we probably hit on that, but somebody stated again anyway.
Says here, the seed of promise throughout the entire Old Testament comes to full bloom in the person and work of Christ.
Okay.
So it's okay. The covenant. It's the promise, the faithfulness of God to his covenantal promise when he walked through the pieces of the animals.
Right.
When Abraham was found asleep and didn't participate.
Right. Okay. So it's tied up with the covenant promise. It's tied up with the fact that Christ is the seed with a capital S, and that we, through faith in him, are the seed of Abraham. We're tied to him in that way, and we're redeemed by him. Question.
You know,
go ahead.
The distinction the Jews would claim: well, we're Abraham's our father.
You know, yeah.
And the response: we could raise up children of Abraham out of these stones.
Right.
You know.
Right.
It's not ethnicity; it's faith.
Right. Exactly. Okay. Question 8, list and explain three reasons it was important for Jesus to be born of a virgin.
He had to be fully clothed with humanity.
Okay.
And he needed authentic and complete humanity to be our substitute. And then he had to be conceived by the Holy Spirit, had to be conceived by man.
Okay. All right.
So how many chromosomes did Jesus have?
Same number we have.
I get them all from Mary.
Well, no, actually what happened is, and we can't really fully understand it. Okay, so we talk about the virgin birth. Christ's birth was a normal birth, but his conception was what was
supernatural.
And so I hope it's not a blasphemous joke, but Jesus was only Jewish on his mother's side, because he was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. So from her nature, he took the half of the chromosomes that he needed to have from her that any human would have. And the Holy Spirit provided the rest of the human nature for him divinely in a way that we cannot comprehend.
Right.
Okay, so he had the same number of chromosomes we did. But how all that came about is something that is, it really is a profound mystery. We cannot figure it out.
I didn't want us to know that. Well, I already told
you. Yeah, He would have. We know what we need to know because of what Scripture says, but we can't go beyond that. So we know that his humanity was absolutely perfect. It was exactly like ours. So he would have had exactly the same number of chromosomes that we have. All right. Go ahead.
Well, that question, I mean, he had to be born without a sin nature.
Right.
And so he goes through, or she, whoever did, he did it, making a distinction that it's not the male that transmits the sin gene. You know?
Yeah. Now, there are some people that believe that. I remember talking to somebody one time who actually was taught that in their church, that the reason for the virgin birth was that the men transmit the sin gene, or whatever you want to call it. No, that's not. No, that's not the answer. That's not the way this.
Jezebel transmitted plenty of them.
Yeah, this is not the way this works. So that's one of the things is, you know, no, that doesn't happen. Let's see, where are the other things that he mentions here? Okay, yeah.
Are you still on number 8?
I'm still on number 8. Oh, okay, the other thing I was going to say, I'm sorry. He talks about here, so it's not transmitted by the male. Also, Mary was not sinless. Now, this is something that the Roman Catholic Church teaches, which is not true, and that is that Mary herself was sinless and remained sinless. And so on August 15th, 1950, they declared that Mary was assumed into heaven without having to die. From the beginning of the church up until August 14th, 1950, you could be a good Catholic and believe that Mary was died and was buried. From the moment of August 15th, 1950 on, to be a good Catholic, you have to believe that Mary did not die, but basically ascended bodily up into heaven. That's the day, it's called the Assumption Day, and that's where my joke is, they assume too much, finally.
Also, many of them believe that she will come back as co-redemptrix.
I know.
And that's blasphemy of the highest order.
It is. There is only one mention of a queen of heaven in Scripture in Jeremiah, and she ain't the good girl. She is a blasphemous idol and a false god, and the people of Israel get into all kinds of trouble for worshiping the Queen of Heaven. So that's the only mention of the Queen of Heaven at all in Scripture, and it's a false god. So the point I'm trying to make is Mary was not chosen because Mary was sinless. Because if you think about that, then how was Mary born sinless? Well, you have to begin to posit, well, maybe her parents were sinless. Well, how were they sinless? And what ends up is, to be logical, you have to go all the way back to the Garden of Eden and believe that somewhere among Adam and Eve's children, somebody was sinless and continued sinless all the way through. But that's obviously not possible. So she was not chosen because she was sinless. But she was chosen because she was faithful, and simply because of God's promise to her. So, she wasn't sinless. All of this pointed to Christ. Okay, and enabled him, as Ellis said, to stand in the place of human beings as a sinless substitute. Where are we? 9. How is it possible that Jesus was the perfect human?
Born without original sin.
Okay. What is sin?
What is sin?
Exactly. Okay, there we go. Thank you. I was going to say. Shorter catechism.
I've
said that for 26 years. Shorter catechism. There we go. Okay, so, yeah. So Jesus did not lack righteousness, and he did not in any way commit active sinful rebellion against God. So he both had the positive activity of being righteous, and he also was totally without sin in thought, word, or deed throughout his entire life. Okay. He was born without original sin, as you said. And here's the point where he makes sin is not part of humanity, it is part of fallen humanity. And that's what we were talking about a little while ago. And the thing, if you're witnessing to a Roman Catholic, one of the points to make is the point that he makes here. Mary herself acknowledged her own need of a Savior. And so if you can kind of explain that, that would go a long way, hopefully, in helping somebody see that. All right. Number 10, how and why did Jesus refute the veneration of Mary? That's it. Yeah, that's where Jesus is teaching, and some from the crowd cry out, you know, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that nursed you. And he says, no, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. So he is turning away their veneration from his mother. Didn't mean that he did not honor her as a son ought to honor parents, but he turned away any type of veneration from his mother and put it back on folks to believe and to trust in God's word and to follow after God's word. Okay. And that's another important thing that's a place where you could go if you were talking with a Roman Catholic who believed in the veneration of Mary, to show that, you know, how Jesus turned that aside and explain why he did.
Wasn't there another place also where it said your mother and your brothers are outside? He responded in some fashion.
Yes, who are my mother and my brothers? These are my brother and sister and mother. Yes. Right. Where he was talking about those who were his followers. Yeah, exactly. Because in that passage, I'm trying to think where it is, his mother and brothers were outside because they thought he was loco at that particular point. Even though Mary had received all of these promises, there's still a question at that particular point in her mind about, you know, just what exactly is going on here. And we know that the brothers of Jesus, up until his resurrection, were not followers of Jesus. And so they thought, you know, he's off in the head or something at one point, apparently. Okay, question 11. Why is Jesus' blood an important part of Christianity? This is where he quotes all the hymns in our hymn book.
Blood refers to life.
Okay, all right.
Blood is necessary for
life. Right. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Okay.
He talks about that. The shedding of blood that leads to death. It's not just the blood itself, but
right.
It's death.
Right. So it wasn't just that, in other words, Jesus would not have secured our salvation simply because he was beaten and because the crown of thorns was pressed down on his head and he bled from his back when he was beaten and bled from his hands and his feet when he was nailed to the cross. and even bled from his side after his death when he was stabbed with the spear. But he had to actually die. It wasn't the blood that was magic or something like that. And he talks about people looking for the Holy Grail, which supposedly wasn't just the cup that Jesus celebrated the Last Supper with, but supposedly in some of the legends, it contains the blood of Christ. And so you drink the blood and you live forever. Well, actually, yes, but not that way. Yeah, you have to eat his flesh and drink his blood, according to John. Okay. So the blood is symbolic of his death. His death is necessary for our life. He had to take our place. He had to die on our behalf. And so the shedding of blood is his death. Okay, let's see. Why is Pontius Pilate mentioned by name in the Apostles' Creed?
Fixes the time and place and gives the historicity of what happened.
Right. That's the point that he was making. That's I think probably the reason that Pontius Pilate is mentioned is because this nails it to a particular time and a particular locale in history. This is true truth, as Francis Schaeffer used to say. It's not in the realm of some. There's some German philosophers that believe that we have history here below, and that there's some type of super history up above, and that all these events took place out of our sight in this type of super history, and it doesn't really matter whether it ever happened on Earth. Usually they say that about the resurrection is, well, you know, he was raised in the minds and the hearts of his disciples, and it doesn't really matter whether his body rotted in the grave or not, and a bunch of stuff that we don't believe as Christians. So this was the point. Is this is a real historical event? You could actually pinpoint where it took place and when it took place because of the Pontius Pilate who's mentioned there. Okay. Why did Jesus have to die on the cross? Yes, where?
On a tree.
Right.
Isaiah, wasn't it?
Deuteronomy mentions that too. Deuteronomy, trying to think where it is, and Isaiah also talks about his death. Isaiah 53 describes his death in great detail. But cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree is a reference to Deuteronomy. Okay. It's Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, and then look at the cross reference there to Deuteronomy.
He made on that previous question, he made a point too that Pilate said, I find no fault, examine him, I find no
right.
fault in him. And
right.
so from his position as a civil judge, he pronounced him innocent, and then an innocent man died.
Yes.
And so he made some point.
That is actually an excellent point when you think about it, because what that means is that this was the ultimate kangaroo court, that mm-hmm. that the only reason that Pilate allowed Jesus to be executed was because of political threats against himself.
Yeah.
So he recognized the innocence of Christ. He recognized that the charges were trumped up. He recognized that there was no reason to let him go, but he feared a riot, a mob, and he feared,
caravan.
He feared losing his position because the crowd threatened him. You're no friend of Caesar's. You know, we're gonna email Caesar. We're gonna say, hey, you wouldn't believe what Pontius Pilate just said. And they were threatening him, and he knew he could lose his position as governor. And so because of the political threats and everything else, he ordered a man that he had determined was innocent of any crime to be executed. And so that is a significant point. And he had, as the judge, as the civil authority, he had the right to make that determination and then executed him anyway. Okay. We talked about Christ dying on the cross because it was prophesied in Scripture. Who did not kill Jesus?
God killed Jesus.
The Romans didn't do it.
Okay. All right. Why?
We didn't. Our sins didn't do it.
Okay. All right. That's a good. He makes a really good point. Why did God do that?
His eternal wrath and curse killed him.
Okay.
All the sword cutting and beating on him, all that was nothing compared to God's wrath and curse on him.
True. Let's see if I can find this. There is, I marked so much stuff up in this book. There is a great quote in here. It just happened to pop into my head when, talking about the suffering of Christ. Here we go. This is Michael Horton said this. He's got a commentary on the Apostles' Creed also. I'm going to read this paragraph from his book, We Believe, Recovering the Essentials of the Apostles' Creed. You see, at the end of the day, it was not the mockery and loathing of men, nor the law and judgment of Rome that Jesus feared. On this night, he's talking about the Garden of Gethsemane, the Son is alone in hell. Not even the Father is his friend. Nobody loves the Son in this hour. He is an enemy. He is the enemy both of the wicked creation and of his righteous Father. At last, the moment came. And this is talking about him then going to the cross. God turned his face of wrath toward his bleeding, dying Son and made him drink the cup of rejection to the last drop. Here you see the price of your redemption. So I thought that paragraph was really great. Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Okay, so he was put to death in order to not only pay for our sins, but to appease the wrath of God because God poured out his full wrath upon Christ in our place. So he says, while there may be secondary causes, the primary cause of Christ's death was the will of God. All right. Why is buried mentioned in the creed?
It cements the idea, no pun intended, of the fact that he was dead.
Right. More. Yeah, essentially. That's essentially the whole point of it. It mentions his burial because he was actually dead. The people that took him down off the cross and prepared his body for burial and put him into the tomb recognized he was dead. And so we've got that very clearly laid out. And we're going to stop at this point because it's at this point that we begin to talk about the descent into hell. The book only has a couple of pages here, and I've got like 80 pages of stuff I want to say. So we'll do that next time. Anybody have any questions up to where we are right now?
Well, just about the magnitude of God's wrath on Christ. If Christ only died for one person, would it still have been the same amount of wrath and curse of God?
Yes. Yes. Yeah. He did not, and that's one of the things to recognize is that our sin is such, it is so great, that it there was no other way for God to deal with our sin than to punish Christ in our place. There was not even a theoretical way for God to do it. He could postpone punishing, but he had to, in order to actually deal with our sin, he had to punish Christ. That was the only way that the sin could be dealt with. Okay, and you're right. Whether it had been one person or the entire human race without exception, which is not, but he would not have had to suffer more or die more if it had been one more person or every single human who ever lived or one person alone. Okay. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the things we had a chance to talk about tonight. These are wonderful subjects. They are mysterious. There are parts of this that we can study all of our lives and still not grasp every single thing that the Word of God has to say about it. And so, Lord, we pray that you would increase our faith, that you would bless us to continue to believe and to trust in you and to follow what your Word says. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.